Good morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh Lord, may your name be hallowed. May we realize you're God and we're not, but you have something for us. Father, may your kingdom come this day, now, as it is already in the rest of the universe. May your will be done. May we seek out opportunities today to accomplish your purposes. And Father, we are so grateful for the bread you provide for us. Now, Lord, forgive us of our trespasses, our insensitivities to each other, as you have so forgiven us ours. Lord, there's temptation out there. Please keep us from it. Protect us. We might honor you this day, because yours is the power. Yours is the glory forever and ever. Father, this is our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. And God's people said, amen. Well, again, good morning. So, you do not like our Arizona heat, do you? You ought to do what we do. We just call it a dry heat. And then we just pretend it doesn't exist. We are a bunch of idiots, but we just kind of, we live and endure this. For the last 37 years, Holly and I have enjoyed Arizona heat. Anyway, I want to welcome you to seminary. You are today, this morning, in my class, and I get to be your professor. Now, the good news, no exams, no quiz, no tests. You're all going to get A's. Well, maybe not you, but most everybody else. Those out there, B pluses, maybe it's the best shot you have since you refused to come in. But as president of Phoenix Seminary for the last 21 years, we are concerned and are always looking for what we call theological drift. And that's what happens to schools very subtly. You move off the tenets of what's really important, like the authority of the scriptures, the word of God. Well, you know, before I became a president, I was, and I still am, a pastor. I'll die a pastor. I get in trouble at school because they want to call me Dr. D. And that's okay. The kids call me Dr. D. But I always refer to myself as Pastor Darrell. Because as a pastor, I'm more concerned with another drift. And it's what I call the faith drift. It's as subtle as anything. It's true of every one of us. We just tend to drift from what is meaningful about our faith of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, based on what Andrew was sharing with us last night, I'm going to rename this study, Living in the Crockpot, all right? Kind of like, all right, we're all in this crockpot. It is so true. It was so good that God is involved in process, and we are all in this crockpot. I mean, face it, we're all living in a crisis. Or you're coming out of a crisis, or you're heading for a crisis. That's called crockpot. That's the process. And the question is it possible to live above that? Is it possible to live in the crockpot, but above the chaos? So that God's process in us, while we're in this crockpot, can be accomplished. That's really the prayer of the study. Some years ago, I had the privilege of listening to an interview of a remarkable man, the late Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard was one of those fathers of the faith today. And all, when he passed away about 4 years ago in 2013, it was a loss, not just to the Christian community, but to the Christian intellectual community as well. Because the man was a professor of philosophy for 47 years at USC. He actually headed up the department at University of Southern California, which is not a Christian school. You do know that. And the question was, how do you prepare for the rhythm of the day? I mean, every day, philosophy, hello, secular university, yeah, head of the department, are you kidding me? And he spends 47 years doing this thing. And he lives a life that can be modeled by, oh, I tell you, that's the model. I want to follow Christ, and I need Christ with skin on him now. And Dallas Willard was skin on Jesus. So in this interview, they asked him about his personal devotions. How did he begin each morning to prepare himself for all the conflict, for all the chaos, the crisis that he's going to experience in his crock pot that particular day? It's for that day. And he would do it every day. And what he talked about was something about, well, it's changed the way for the last 4 or 5 years I begin every day of my day. I've been accused of being a little bit too cheerful at times, because it irritates so many people around me for some reason. But it's because I've learned the same rhythm. And it's the rhythm I want to share with you in our three times together, if you choose to stick around. What he would do is he would begin every morning and he would meditate on a psalm, one psalm. And it was Psalm 23, the 23rd psalm. Here's this brilliant scholar, and he would begin every day meditating, speaking out loud, slowly, the 23rd psalm. Now, the reason he spoke it out loud, and that's really what meditation is all about. We get this idea that meditation is this quiet, kind of a humming deal. Clear your brain so weirdness can happen. That's West Indies. That's the East. No, there's four words in the Psalms translated to meditate. Not one of them has to do with silence. It's all about speaking out loud. You see, there is someone you believe no matter what they tell you. They can tell you the dumbest things, and you buy it every time. And that someone is you. You believe what you tell yourself. And God knows, that's why he says, when you meditate, when you speak to yourself, make sure you're speaking truth to yourself, because you're going to believe it deep in your soul. And so what he would do is basically that remarkable thing in Romans 8:16, where Paul says, don't you know that it is the Spirit of God in you who bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God? He says, the Holy Spirit in me somehow bears witness with my spirit every day, reminds me I'm a child of God. Now, how does that happen? I tend to read Scripture slowly, because I'd like to know what it means. And when it says, okay, the Holy Spirit in you bears witness with your spirit, your child, how does that, does it like feel like a little bit of gas right here? You kind of, ooh, they must be talking. No. Your spirit is your consciousness. When the Spirit of God speaks to you, you are well aware. You are well aware of those thoughts. Well, where do you find the words, the testimony, the witness of the Holy Spirit? It's like God gave the Holy Spirit vocabulary. See, if you don't know Scripture, then the Spirit of God in you is a bit mute. All he can do is make you feel badly or feel happy or something, because you've given him no words to speak. The more Scripture you know, the more you give vocabulary to the Spirit of God to speak to your soul. For me, the Spirit speaks in a British accent, a little bit with Holly's tone of voice, my wife. But the fact is what happens is every time I recite Scripture, truth, those are the words, the witness of the Holy Spirit, and when I speak them out loud, my soul is listening. And right there, that's Romans 8:16. The Spirit of God is speaking to my spirit as I meditate, speak out the words of Scripture, the words of the Spirit, and my soul listens. And what is it that he wants the Spirit of God to speak to me about? He wants to remind me I'm a child of God. This is why Dallas Willard began every day, never felt abandoned. He literally practiced the presence of Jesus Christ every day of his life because of this recitation out loud, he said, of the 23rd Psalm. Now, I'm going to take our three times together, and we're going to take a little hike together. Because the psalm is broken up in three ways that as you begin the psalm, it's like you ascend a peak to the peak. You ascend up, and as you ascend up, you're reminded of God's presence, and that's why you're so contented. First thing he does is he reminds us of our contentment every day. Second part, you get to the peak. And at the peak, you find the answer to the faith drift. When we drift from realizing and remembering the presence of God, and my faith, my confidence, my trust is that I'm in the presence of God all the time. Jesus is my shepherd. He is always with me. You find the key to that right at the peak, right in the middle of the psalm, dead middle psalm. Then you descend the backside of the psalm. And that's the one after you have contentment, and when you find the key to courage, then you move out with contentment. And that's how this psalm comes together. You see, in Psalm 34, verse 18, it says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Okay, I'm glad to hear that. My problem is, where is the Lord when I'm not crushed in spirit? What happens when I'm actually doing okay? Do I have any promise of Scripture that the Lord is close to me? Or does he just kind of fade away and he just kind of comes in when I'm crushed or when I'm hurting in some way? Where is he when I'm doing okay? Do you remember the first time you heard the 23rd Psalm? Most likely it was in some funeral service. So I'll gather together and do the 23rd Psalm together. There's a little restaurant called Randy's, and Holly and I will go and have lunch there from time to time because they're cheap. And one time we were sitting there. Now, again, as I'm getting old, Holly and I, this year we turned 68. In doggy years, we're already dead. I know that. But the fact is, as I get older, I remember I started thinking that what about this thing called life? Where am I headed? And I found myself starting to act like an old man. I mean, really getting poopy. And one thing really bothered me were these tattoos. I mean, why are you going to put a bumper sticker on a Ferrari? And I was all ready to chew out anybody with a tattoo. I have the right. I'm old now. But I realized I was watching TV, and there's the Ink Louisiana, Ink LA, Ink whatever it was. So I stopped, and they were telling these remarkable stories why a lot of people have tattoos. One gal, her parents were killed in a car crash. Her uncle raised her. Thomas Aquinas was his favorite saint, and she had him write Thomas Aquinas tattooed to remind her of her uncle. And I thought, Daryl, you baboon, you knock it off. There's some wonderful stories. So Holly and I, we do something different. We see some young but somebody with a tattoo. We'll ask them, tell me about your tattoo. Now, there's a few that says, yeah, I was drunk. I didn't know what it was, you know. But 90% of the time, there's a remarkable story. And Holly and I were eating there at Randy's, remember? And there was a guy, I would say maybe in his late 30s, early 40s, had cut off a T-shirt. And he had this beautiful cross tattooed on his arm with said Psalm 23. So if you get to know me, you'll understand. I got up and asked him about his tattoo. And I said, it's an interesting tattoo. Could you tell me the story? And he looked at me, you know, and looked at his wife. He says, well, I'm one of four brothers. And this last year, one of our brothers died. And his favorite psalm was the 23rd Psalm. So he said, the other three brothers, we all had it tattooed. I said, really? I said, do you know the 23rd Psalm? He goes, no. So right there at the table, I quoted the 23rd Psalm to him. You should have seen his eyes tear up. Afterwards, we're leaving paying our bill, and he comes to the back, he puts his hand, stranger, hand big, puts his hands on my shoulder and just said, thank you. I was hoping he'd pay for the bill, but said, thank you, thank you. And it was very meaningful. So this 23rd, I don't know about you, I first learned it in Vacation Bible School. They made us. I'm surprised they didn't have us tattooed with it on our heads. Now, the burn in our brain, we had these little idols. You know, they looked like Jesus, but it was really a shepherd. You would paint those things. Mine always came out kind of like looking like a homeless alien, you know, with little sheep. But we weren't to worship them. We're to play with them. But my mother loved it, and I miss my mom. Anyhow, side note. So open your Bibles to the 23rd Psalm. Psalm 23, I want you to understand this psalm. I want to give it to you as a gift. My prayers the next few days, you memorize it. Oh, it's a whole psalm. It's six picking verses. But you know, if you have some time because it's so hot, you know, and instead of groaning and moaning, how about memorizing this? And then we'll all share it together from memory at the very end of our study on Monday morning. Make me proud. A good kind of proud. Anyhow, David himself, as you know, is a shepherd. He writes this Hebrew song called, we call it the 23rd Psalm. And David is describing the way we know God's caring for us. Because like it or not, we all need a shepherd. And all that means is somebody who cares enough to always be with us. That's the point. And God, he says, he's going, you know, God, he's like a shepherd because he cares and he shows his caring by always being with us. So this morning we're going to take a little hike and we're going to go up the first part of the mountain. And we're going to find that the key to this faith drift, which is kind of Christianity becomes kind of a thing we believe. We're in a crock pot and we're groaning, but it's not very real to us. Our faith is not very real to us. Here's the beginning of your answer. He's going to take us up the first part of the mountain to this whole issue of, God, why don't you remember that we are people of contentment. So notice what he does here. He begins with basically saying, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Now, this verse is simply four Hebrew words. David wrote this in Hebrew. And all David wrote down was basically, Yahweh Shepherd, no lack. Yahweh, shepherd, no lack. This is about a shepherd and his care, not about a rancher. Ranchers raise cattle to slaughter. This is not about a leg of lamb, all right? This is a shepherd and his care for sheep who would bear wool. And then he says, no lack, I shall not want. He basically reminds us we are not to be a needy people. How many times you hear people say, I need this, I need that? I know at restaurants, people, you know, the waitress will come, anything else you need? I always say, well, basically to be loved and some air, that's it. That's all I have left. Maybe a massage if you give one, they never do. But we, I need. We're not supposed to be a needy people. Remember in John 10, Jesus refers to himself as the good what? Good shepherd. What do you think he's thinking about when he talks about, I am the good shepherd? His brain's going to go right back to the 23rd Psalm. He memorized it, by the way. And notice he said, I have come that you might have what? Life. And that you might have life in the crock pot more abundantly. Abundantly. I want to know, what does that feel like? What does it feel today to have abundant life? He says the first thing it feels like is you don't feel needy. Paul talked about this in Philippians. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, he says, you know, I learned something. He says, verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I've learned. So apparently this is something that you're not born with. This is something that if you don't learn it, you don't know it. So you got to learn it. He says, but I've learned to be content. Huh. Contentment is something learned in whatever circumstance I'm in. He says, I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled. Going hungry, both of having abundance and also suffering need. That sounds to me like crock pot experience. He says, then that famous verse that we always rip out of context, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the context. The context, what's the all things I can do through Christ who strengthens me? I can be content. I don't have to be a needy person who needs this and needs that. Now the question is, Paul said, I learned this. Okay, Paul, where did you learn it? Well, we do know that Paul was trained under a famous rabbi named Gamaliel. And that means that the Apostle Paul was instructed not in the, only in the writings of the wisest sage who ever lived in Jewish history, Solomon himself, but also he knew of the writings of David and the Psalms. So Paul learned, I can tell you where I think Paul actually learned this, that we're not a needy person. The Lord's my shepherd. I have no want. I'm not a needy person. And it's because he found it, I believe, in Solomon's personal journal called Ecclesiastes. It's the widest part of your Bible. It's where nobody reads it. Because the way it begins, vanity, vanity, all the myrtle, let's read something else. This sounds horrible. So nobody ever reads it. But it is Solomon's personal journal. I mean, come on. Solomon, the guy, lived your fantasy. The guy was rich, wealthy, he's king. No one tells him what to do. Gold is like rocks and dirt to him. He's got 1,000 women in his life. We won't go any further with that. The man has gardens. The man has castles and homes. He even says, all that my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. So the guy, towards the end of his life, writes a journal. It's his diary. And he said, let me tell you what I learned. Now, I'd like to hear what this guy learned. And the guy says this in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink and tell himself his labor is good. This I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat? Who can have enjoyment without him? That doesn't sound very spiritual. He says, you know, to eat, to drink, to enjoy one's labors every day of your life. And realize it's given to you by the hand of God. Well, he picks this up at the end of chapter 5. He says this in Ecclesiastes 5:18. Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting. Here's the wisest guy. And okay, what did he learn that was good and fitting? He says, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of your life. This is your reward. Furthermore, for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he's also empowered him to eat from them, to receive the reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift from the hand of God. Now, interesting. Let's put this thing together here. First, he says, you know what I've learned? If you're going to be in the crock pot, one of the one things you live above crisis and the chaos is he says, it's great when you eat and you drink. See, well, eating, drinking. Well, remember how the thing began. Life is vanity upon vanity. The word is hevel in the Hebrew. It means vaporous. That life is going to go right through your fingers like a vapor. So it takes kind of wisdom how to extract enjoyment from life when it goes by so fast. How do you enjoy a vapor like perfume in the past, present, or the future? You enjoy perfume right now. That's why he says eating and drinking. I mean, when do you enjoy eating and drinking? Well, you don't enjoy it in the past, and you don't enjoy it in the future. Unless it's Mexican food for me after 7 o'clock the night, then I, a few days, will carry on with me. But usually, it's in the moment. It's in the moment. It's an awareness moment thing. You know what's interesting? I was heading to the airport. I had to go back to the seminary a couple weeks ago, and I took one of those Santa Cruz commuter deals. So we had to pick up a lady, and you know where Bethany, you may not know this, but Bethany had a college, Christian college, up here in the mountains, not too far. Well, it's gone. What's been replaced is about $56 million investment to a beautiful resort, and the theme is what they call mindfulness. Time magazine this last month had a whole article on mindfulness. It was a whole magazine article on happiness, and they said the key to happiness is mindfulness, because mindfulness is when you focus on what's in front of you. You become aware of what's in front of you. You pay $360 to get a lecture on learning how what's in front of you. And they talk about meditation. But here he's talking about right here is acknowledging that what you have is from the hand of God. Now, it's interesting. Chapter 6 says God gives riches and wealth to the first guy, and God empowers him to enjoy. Now, that's interesting, because in chapter 6, God gives the second guy more stuff. He gives him powers and riches and everything his heart desires. But he does not empower him to enjoy them. I'd like to know, why does God empower one guy and not empower the other guy? Because I want to be one of the empowered guys. Well, this word empowers the Hebrew word shalat. Shalat, not shellac. Shalat. And what the word means is given the capacity to extract enjoyment from what you have so much that you need no more. It's the key to contentment. It is an ability that God gives to extract such enjoyment from the gift or whatever you have been received so that you need no more because you extract such enjoyment from what you have. You understand every gift has two parts to it. If I was going to give you a gift of a, tonight I'm taking out for a steak dinner. And it's going to be, pick out the nicest place, nicest restaurant that cooks sizzling steak. We have Ruth Chris. You know, they put the butter on it. You know, oh, man. Okay, so here's my gift to you. I'm taking out for a steak dinner. Now, what I was unaware of is you were in a bicycle accident because you're a bike guy. I don't exercise like that because it's dangerous. But anyhow, you're a bike guy, and you just busted your mouth open, and you broke all your teeth. So what they had to pull all your teeth. Now, I'm taking you out for a steak dinner. The gift is the steak. Now, shallot is when you have the capacity to extract enjoyment from the steak. And if you don't have teeth, you don't have that capacity. You can maybe gum it to death, but it's already dead. So the fact is what shallot is somehow God will empower us to do both parts of the gift. Receive the gift and then give us the capacity to chew on it, to extract enjoyment from the gift. So much so that we are not a needy people. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. It's not needy, needy, needy. Well, then what's the key to this thing? Notice twice he said that when you acknowledge it's from the hand of God, God shallots you. Do you ever wonder about 1 Thessalonians 5? People ask me, where in the Bible does it tell you exactly what God's will is? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, now, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. In everything give thanks. Now why? Why would that be such a big deal for God? Is God lonely in heaven thinking, you know, those boogers, they never thank me for nothing. Just like college kids, you know, that kind of a deal. No. Remember, God's the one that hears holy, holy, holy all the time. That's what he has on his iPhone. I mean, the fact is that God's not lonely. God doesn't need our thanks. So why does he say his will is for you and me to acknowledge that what he's been given to us has been given to us by his hand and we give gratefulness? The reason is because a lot of us got nose problems. Now, what I mean by nose problems is that while we're in the crock pot, God packs our bags with different things, gifts, abilities, relationships, children, grandchildren, whatever it might be. God packs our bags always different. But you know what we do? We stick our nose in everybody else's bag, right? What did you get? Oh, man, I wish I had that job. What? Oh, wow, your wife. Whoa. Oh, gee whiz, you know, I wish I could do that. And meanwhile, we never stick our picking nose in our own bag. So we never acknowledge the gifts that God has packed uniquely in our bag. So therefore, we never acknowledge it from the hand of God. And unless I acknowledge that what I've been given was from the hand of God in gratefulness, he will not shallot me. He will not cause me to extract such enjoyment. But you see, if I remind myself, if I'm reminded by the Spirit of God in a psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Daryl, get your nose in your bag. Acknowledge what you have has been given you by the hand of God. What you don't have was not given to you by the hand of God. He'll even empower you to enjoy what you don't have. And so he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We're not a needy people because we acknowledge that he gives us these gifts and we acknowledge everything I have. After 47, why am I still madly in love with Holly? It's because every day I acknowledge this woman was given to me by the hand of God. God shallots me. You kind of wonder, how are we going to remember that word shallot? That's easy. Just remember, God thanks shallot. Then he says this. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Interesting. The shepherd makes me lie down in green pastures. Sheep are bullheaded because they refuse to lie down. Have you ever tried to get a sheep to lie down? You gotta push them more, you know, but that's a little violent. You cannot make sheep lie down. The reason is because of fear. Sheep do not have any natural defenses. The only defense they have is to huddle in a big group and hope they survive. Well, the fact is, they will not lie down and drink, or will not lie down and eat in green pastures unless there is a freedom from fear. Remember what John said in 1 John 4:18? What is it that casts out fear? Perfect love. Perfect love casts out fear. If I begin to understand that God is engaged and God has filled my bag with all kinds of gifts today, and I begin to acknowledge what these gifts are, and I verbally say, God, you gave me this, it's from your hand, and I give you thanks, and then he shalots me. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm not needy. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. I can go about my day. Enjoy my bag, my day, my green pasture, because I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid because every morning I'm reminded I'm not abandoned, but that the love of God, I'm in his presence. What does it feel like to not be afraid, to not be driven by fear? The Greeks actually had a word for it, chara. We translate that way, translate that word joy. Joy is the absence of fear. Joy is being able to embrace the future and not be driven by fear. He says, he leads me beside the still waters. Sheep will not drink from a running stream. One day they're fearful of falling in with all that wool. They're gone. But they're easily distracted as well. And because they're so easily distracted, they never take the time to drink. And like we are so easily distracted by all kinds of things, we never focus. You know, the emotions are interesting to me. My undergraduate work was in psychology. I just find people fascinating. And, you know, God has designs for all of our emotions and our feelings. For example, the emotion of affection. It's designed by God to move you to serve. The emotion of fear. Well, that moves you to fight or flight. The emotion of anger, strongest of all the emotions. Well, that moves us to correct injustice, correct something that's wrong. But what about the emotion of sorrow and grief? Well, you need to medicate that, get some counseling. Don't you ever be sad, not godly to be sad. What if the emotion of sadness is to move us to reflection of why we're sad? See, the most interesting thing is, where do you think you gain wisdom? You gain wisdom not when you're fighting, not when you're running, not when you're serving. You gain wisdom when you're reflecting, when you're thinking. And that only comes when we feel sadness. Don't be running away from sadness. In the crock pot, there's sadness. Don't medicate away from it. Don't run from it. Embrace it and be sad, because those will be the time he leads me beside the still waters, where I can go ahead and reflect. And maybe that's why God permits sorrow and hurtful things in my life, because it slows me down, like Andrew said, to the speed of God in my life. Well, then he closes, he says, he restores my soul. Restores my soul. Hebrew word for soul is the word nephesh. Your nephesh, your soul, is what defines you as you. It's uniqueness that makes you different from someone else. Here he says, when I am reflecting, even letting sorrow reflect, he says he restores my nephesh. He restores me to remind myself who I uniquely am. I have so much pressure to be like everybody else. I'm trying to keep up with all of you, and I can't do it. And every once in a while, I need to have that quiet time. And usually it's sorrow and sadness that gets me there at that stream of water. And he restores and reminds me, Daryl, this is who you are. But I tell you, this aging thing sucks. It's no fun. I remember waking up one morning, looking at my hands, and going, where did these come from? These are my father's hands. what happened to my hands? I mean, you know, when you get it, people begin to define you. And you start to find out, like, they act like we don't have a full deck. Oh, man, we have a full deck. It just takes us, we shuffle a little slower. And the fact is, we don't respond, remember things quickly. It's because our pick and thumb drive is full. But what happens is people around us begin to define who we are. And remember, like I said, we believe them. So I'm old. All the fun's over. I can't be. Why? What are you doing here? Listen to an old man. What do I have to teach you? My days are over. I'm a president of a seminary. The next thing is death. But I need those times. No distractions. The Lord, I can't get there. The Lord leads me. Sometimes he permits sorrow in my life just to get me to slow down, to get reflective and start thinking. Every 3 months, I go down the street from the seminary to a cemetery that I've buried about 100 people over the last 30 years. Children, babies. I go over there and I cry. Dear, what's wrong with you? It's because the Lord leads me to still waters, and there's times I need to cry and remember and reflect. And then the Lord restores and reminds me who I am, uniquely my soul, different from everyone else. And then he says he guides me on the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We'll bring this to an end of this hike. But if you ever go to Judean desert, you're going to find these hills. It looks like somebody took a giant comb and they just combed around these hills. Well, it's not a big comb. These are basically the pathways for sheep. You see, the shepherd can't lead the sheep right up the top of the mountain because they're going to fall over and roll. You know, so they have to go around and around. They've been doing it for hundreds of years. That's why you have these pathways. Just go round and round and round and round until you get to the top. And all the sheep knows is what's in front of them. And he's going to trust that sheep is following, that sheep which is following. And there it is, the shepherd. And the shepherd's going to get me to the top. He'll get me out of the crock pot in his time. I don't know how many rings I'm going to have to walk. How much I got to live above this chaos. But why? Why would I trust my shepherd? Well, because he's the one that promised. For I will work all things together for good to those who, not to everybody, but for those who will, who love me and are called according to my purpose and embrace that purpose. He knows where he's going. And even though right now all I know is the next step in front of me, all I know is for today. Well, we've just reached the peak and we're going to find the answer to this faith drift. But before we get there, we've got to first come down to, hey, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me to the still waters. He restores my soul. Guides me the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Ah, contentment. That's right. This psalm reminds me I'm a child of God, and the presence of the shepherd's always with me. I don't have to be needy. I just got to stick my nose in my bag. Be grateful and acknowledge what he's given me is right there. And when he does that, he shallots me. He empowers me to extract such enjoyment from what I have around me. I have no want. Therefore, I am free to fear, to lie down in the green pastures and enjoy the day, even in the pick and crock pot. And then from time to time, he's going to lead me, because I can't get there myself, to times of sadness, so that near that cool pond, I can have my soul restored and be reminded who God uniquely made me to be. I'm becoming an old man. You know, one good thing, when you're old, you can get away with a lot. Holly is scared to death when I turn 80. I'll be dangerous. Well, we're at the peak now. We've sent it up the mount. Now we're going to find it, but I'm tired. You're tired. I'm old. You're not. So let's finish this, take the next step of this hike, see what we find tomorrow morning, the key to the faith drift. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this gift of this psalm. Lord, I would pray as we begin to memorize it, because now we can begin to understand it, that really it's all about your presence, the presence of our shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, this abundant life that he's given us. Lord, let us not faith drift. Let us not forget where our trust and our confidence, our faith is. It's in the presence of Christ with me, always. And therefore, why would I fear? Why would I be needy? Why would I moan and groan? Father, continue to remind us of the gift, and may we always acknowledge it from the hand of God. So, Lord, we can say, God, thanks a lot.